Well, good morning to one and all this morning. How is everybody? Good. I was up to the wee hours at 10 o'clock last night dancing away at Chris's wedding, so that was exciting. And this morning, the kidlets woke up at 6:30 crying. So I'm thinking, oh, no, not this morning when I have to speak and all that kind of stuff. So Tamara was gracious enough to take them and settle them down and feed them and bathe them as I got a little bit more sleep. And so on this special Mother's Day, she sacrificed her Mother's Day morning for me, and so thank you to my wife Tamara for doing that. And yeah, but so hopefully the extra sleep pays off this morning. We'll see. I don't know, but no, a very special Mother's Day to all the moms here again this morning. Moms are a great thing, and you are very special people in the lives of your sons and your daughters as well. And so thank you for this day. And it's kind of interesting. I think this is my second Mother's Day message that I've been asked to do or speak on Mother's Day. And last time was a Father's Day message. So I don't know if that's going to be a trend here or not, but we'll work it out. And so it's good to be speaking again in front of you this morning. But today's message is going to be found in the book of Ephesians. So if you want to grab your Bibles, please. Hopefully everybody did bring a Bible to church this morning. We should just make that a requirement that nobody comes to church without a Bible. But if you didn't bring a Bible, there should be some in the seats in front of you. Just go ahead and if you see someone that doesn't have a Bible, maybe just kindly hand them one. And we want to have the Word of God in our hands this morning and read it ourselves and look at that. So turn to the book of Ephesians, please, and it's going to be in chapter 6. And verses 10 through 18. And you might be looking at the title, The Armor of God, and looking at all of the different components of the armor of God and thinking, boy, this sermon's going to be really long because there are a lot of components there. But I'm going to do my best to kind of hit some bullet points on each one of those pieces of armor, and so we won't be here until 2 in the afternoon. But I'll try to make it timely for you, Elmer, because I know you like that. So Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, it says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in this evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us a tremendous section of Scripture again to study, Lord, and I just pray that your word would go forth in a mighty way, Lord. I pray that that I would not be seen at all here, Lord, this morning, but that your glory would be so bright, Lord, that your spirit would dwell so richly within this place, Lord, that we would have no choice but to turn and glorify you, Lord. I pray that your spirit would fall upon every single man and woman, child, Lord, that's sitting in these chairs today, Lord, and that you would just bless them. Lord, bless them richly this morning, I pray in your name. Amen. Well, the section this morning, we essentially have three parts I'm going to break this into this morning. The first part would be Paul's warning to the church of Ephesus, as found in verses 10 through 13. I believe he gives them a strategy in 14 through 17. And then he gives them a charge in verse 18. And so that's how we're going to break it down this morning. So there's not a layout in your worship folder, but there is some space to take some notes if you want to do that. So if you want, the first thing I'm going to touch on this morning is the warning. So you can just write warning there. And Paul gives the church at Ephesus a warning. And he's warning them, or the warning, I should say, it should come to no surprise to them. He has been giving the church instruction throughout the whole book of Ephesians here, on what a true Christian is in chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, and then how a true Christian should live, chapters 4 through 6. And in this section here, he's warning them about the schemes of the devil. And it should come as no surprise that when a church is living in accordance to Scripture, in accordance to what God has laid out, the devil is going to attack. It's a given. We find that over and over again, that Satan would loves to attack the church when it's thriving. And so Paul tells them in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Now, this would imply then that Christ Jesus is powerful. His might goes beyond what Satan has. Christ is our power and our strength. And if we take a look at what Christ did, what Christ overcame, who He was, I mean, there was back in, I believe it was Mark, a couple of the Gospels, when Satan was attacking Jesus in the wilderness. We see him numerous times saying, you know, if you would just do this, you know, then you can have this. And Christ would always come back and say, you know, with a rebuttal. Or we never saw Jesus buckle under the pressures of Satan. We never saw Jesus cry uncle when Satan was attacking. Satan never had any power over him whatsoever. And Jesus finally just basically said, you know what, get out of here. Go away. You have no power over me. What power, what strength that Christ has already overcome Satan. And then, when the rulers wanted to kill Jesus, thought they were going to get rid of him, he goes to a cross and dies, only to shine brighter and stronger, to reveal his glory, to show everybody that he has overcome death, even death on that horrible, horrible cross, that we might have freedom, that we might have strength and power through him. He is the ultimate picture of power and authority, and something that we should just totally not neglect the power of Christ, what He can do and what He already has done. And so in verse 11, Paul tells them to put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the devil or the depictions we have of Satan, it's usually this kind of red character. He's usually got some little pointy horns. He's got a little sharp pointy tail, and he carries a pitchfork around. And usually has a crooked little grin on his face, you know, and just, I don't know, it doesn't seem real scary. It seems almost more cartoonish. But we can't look at Satan in that light as a fictitious or magical creature. There is so many verses, and I'm just going to hit on a couple here that kind of describe Satan or gives us some idea of what he is. Revelation 12, verse 9 calls him a great dragon, a serpent of old. The devil and Satan who deceives the whole world. John chapter 8, verse 44 calls him a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand for truth because there's no truth in him. He is a liar and a father of lies. And we know that the devil has come to seek, kill, and destroy the church. This is not something that we should take lightly. We have a true enemy. The power of darkness is real. And we need to do all that we can to put on the strength of Christ to keep him at bay, to not let the devil get a foothold in what we're doing here. Satan would love to do nothing more than just destroy you as believers, destroy us as a church. That's his goal, that's his objective, but we need to stand firm in the fact that we have a God who is so powerful, who has overcome so much in order that we might be able to even meet here today. This world bombards us with so much that would say, you know, all over the world places, people can't even meet to study God's Word. But we have that opportunity because of Christ's strength and His strength in us. Paul says in verse 12, "For the struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." The things we should be guarding against are not these temporal things that we can see, but against these things that are unseen. The unseen enemy that is so easily able to sneak his way in unnoticed. We can pick out some real, you know, big sins pretty easily in the church. If, you know, heaven forbid someone were having an affair in the church of this size, it's probably pretty easy to find that stuff out. But in my men's group, we've been going through a book by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins, and we've been taking a look at sins that are kind of subtle in our lives, sins that don't always get noticed, the sin of discontentment and pride and so on. But that's where Satan moves in and attacks us the hardest, is through those areas in our lives that are unnoticed. And so we need to guard against that, for we have an unseen enemy, an enemy who is relentless in his pursuit to rip apart the church, to break up the fellowship of believers, to snatch up the sheep of Christ's flock, and devour them. This enemy is real, and he's real set on causing destruction and chaos in the lives of the church. And so we need to guard against that. Paul says in verse 13, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist the devil in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm." Now I want you to take a notice of a couple things in this verse. First of all, we have a therefore. And there is a hermeneutical rule for therefore. And as the little saying goes, we always have to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? And so I want you to pay attention to that. And then we also have a so that and an everything. And so just pay attention to those things. I'm going to kind of break those down a little bit, but we have the therefore. And what does that mean? That means that we need to do something. We have this warning, therefore we must do something. Therefore we must have an action or a reaction. And it is to take up the armor of God. Why should we do that? So that in this present day we'll be able to stand firm. And stand firm in what? Just the things we feel like standing firm in, stand firm in the things that are convenient. No, stand firm in everything. That's what we must do, is stand firm in everything. What is that everything? Our faith, our walk with Christ, our devotion to the church, our devotion to the gospel, and seeing that go forth. We also see another hermeneutical rule here, the rule of emphasis. As we look at these verses, what do we see being emphasized? We see stand firm, be strong, resist and stand firm. We haven't got there yet, but verse 14 says stand firm. And to stand firm to a Roman soldier would have meant to guard his post. Whatever he was supposed to stand firm in front of, he would guard that. He would guard that even till death, and wouldn't back down from anything. That's the kind of mindset we need to have as Christians, to stand firm and resist the evil one in this day. These aren't objective suggestions, but they're the commands that Paul's bringing to this church and that Christ has brought to the church. If the church is to ward off this enemy, it must be strong. It must resist the enemy at all costs and stand firm in the facts and realities of who Christ is. If we fail to do this, I'm going to tell you, we're going to be sunk as a church. If we fail to do this, we might as well pack up and move on, stick a fork in them, baby, they're done. Because the enemy is real. And Paul knew that. It was real back in Ephesus. And it's just as real today. And so Paul's encouraging the church in Ephesus to guard against the evil one. The warning for them is so applicable today. So applicable. We, as Gary said even this morning, the church in America is just floundering. It's so sad. The enemy has gotten such a foothold. And, you know, we have to, again, fight that fight. Satan's not going to go down without a fight. And if we're not ready for that, if we're not suited up, as we're going to find here in a little bit here, he's going to win. And as Bugs Bunny coined the phrase, and it's the title of this message, of course you realize this means war. And I was YouTubing that phrase yesterday just to kind of get that picture again, because it's kind of funny when Bugs Bunny and Marvin the Martian are. Anyways, the next... Tamara comes down, what are you doing? Are you watching cartoons on YouTube? You're supposed to be preparing a sermon. I said, I know, but this fits in. It works. Anywho, the next point, strategy for protection. You can write that down as the next point here. Now, when you walk into a hospital, if you've ever walked into a hospital or clinic, how do you know who the doctors are? I mean, how can you identify who the doctors are? Well, for me, I look for nice teeth, nice hair, and a nice smile. That's usually pretty representative of a doctor, isn't it? No, that's TV show doctors. No, you look for OR scrubs, maybe. You might look for a stethoscope, some pens in the pocket, maybe nicely dressed, whatever. How about a police officer? How do we identify a police officer? Well, I think Tim can own up to the fact that when the police officer came to the door, he probably had some sort of a badge on. He was probably driving a car with flashy lights. He probably had a gun and some handcuffs. And that's how we identify a police officer. You know, how about a soldier? There's identifying garb that a soldier would wear. Usually has a gun, a helmet, and so on and so forth. But how about a Christian? Have you ever stopped to think, how do you identify a Christian? I mean, we don't usually walk around carrying guns. We could, I suppose, but generally not part of the norm. We may not have a stethoscope around our necks as Christians. But there are certain things that Paul is laying out here that should be identifying marks of a Christian. that when people look at us, they should see something different in us. Verse 14 says, "Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Girding your loins with truth. Without being kind of in the Roman culture, that might seem kind of weird. What, girded your loins? I mean, come on, what is that? But in that day, a Roman soldier would have had a, and not to get too much into this, but would have had a tunic and would have had to tuck that tunic in because if it was hanging out, it was a trap or a snare as he was going into battle. And so he would have tucked that into his belt, and that would have just made him more streamlined, more sleek, more able to do battle properly. But we need to gird our loins with truth. We need to put on that belt of truth. The truth not only is the accuracy of a specific truth, but the quality of truthfulness. And it seems that the primary meaning Paul had in mind here is that we need to have a quality of truthfulness about us. That what we say and do, how we act, is truthful. Not deceptive or deceitful, otherwise there will be no way to distinguish us from the enemy. As we saw earlier, he's the father of lies. So we need to be truthfulness and have a genuine commitment and readiness to that truthfulness. The mark of a sincere believer who does not do this is the epitome of hypocrisy. Being truthful should be in our DNA. Everything that we do should be truthful. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. I want you to see something here. And I'm going to get there myself. I should have had a bookmark. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." I like that verse. We don't please the ones who are around us. We don't aim to please those we don't seek after the praises of men. We want to be truthful in the Spirit of God and please Him with our actions and what we're doing. Next, we have the breastplate of righteousness. And back in Roman times, what was the breastplate meant to do? It would have covered from the neck basically down to the waist, and it would have protected the vital organs. It would have protected a soldier's heart, it would have protected his lungs, it would have protected his intestines and all the other organs that are essential for life. No soldier would have ever gone into battle without having that breastplate on. Because that hand-to-hand combat, they would have just been, they'd have been sunk if not having that to protect their bodies. But the righteousness here that Paul is talking about is not a self-righteousness. He's not saying put on a self-righteousness, for that would again be total hypocrisy. It would just been total foolishness for Paul to tell him to put on self-righteousness. For self-righteousness is not at all an attribute, but rather a sin of pride. So we're not talking about that sort of a righteousness. It's the righteousness that God applies to the account of every Christian the moment he believes in Christ. Flip to Romans, please, chapter 4. We're going to do some scripture bouncing here because I want you to see some of this stuff. So just be prepared for that. But Romans chapter 4, we're going to look at a few verses. Romans chapter 4, verses 3, and I'm just going to kind of bounce around in that section. But verse 3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited to him as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing unto the man whom God credits as righteousness apart from works." And then jump down to number 11. "And he received the signs of the circumcision and the seal of righteousness of faith, which he had whilst uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to him." And then jump down to 22. "Therefore," again, there's the therefore, "it was also credited to him as righteousness, now not for his sake only, but as it was written, that it was credited to him, but for the sakes also of whom it was credited, as those who believe in him and who raised Christ from the dead." So our righteousness is a practical righteousness. It's a moment-by-moment obedience to God and his gospel. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Every thought is captive to the obedience of Christ." And Colossians 3:2 says, those whose mind is set on the things above and not on the things below. That's that righteousness that we long for. Again, not a self-righteousness, but a righteousness in Christ and what He has done. Verse 15 says, having shrouded your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now in this passage, the gospel of peace is not referring to the gospel that we took on as first being converted, but rather the gospel that should play out in our day-to-day lives. Think of your life before Christ, those who are believers in Him this morning. It wasn't a real pretty picture, was it? A lot of maybe bitterness, a lot of anger, a lot of getting into stuff that wasn't God-honoring, that wasn't godly. And Romans 5, 6-10, I'm going to paraphrase this a little bit, but it basically says that the unsaved person is helpless, ungodly, sinful, and an enemy of God. Those are pretty strong words, to be an enemy of God. To have such a separation there that God would look at us as an enemy? Wow, outside of Him we're enemies of God. Outside of Christ is not a place that you want to be, and the world will chew you up and spit you out faster. You know what to do when we are on that side of enemies with God. We may think outside of Christ that, yeah, things are going good. We get excited about living in our sin, but at the end of the day, we're empty. We're void. We're useless to Him. We're enemies of God. All of our joy would have been stripped away, or we probably didn't have true joy to begin with outside of Christ. But once we're saved, the moment the gospel penetrated our lives, we were reconciled to God through faith. What an amazing thing. And turn again to Romans chapter 5. If you're in Romans, just flip over a page. Romans 5, 10 and 11 says, for while you were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, that we should be saved by His life. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. We were enemies, yet Christ died for us. We were sinners and outside of His will, yet He died for us. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I told you we were going to bounce. While you're turning there, I'm going to sip of water. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21 says this. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He who made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ was made sin on our behalf so that we might have righteousness. What an amazing truth. What a life-transforming truth. That should radically transform us. Totally make us different. I'd be hard-pressed to find somebody that would do such a thing for somebody else. I know I'd have a pretty tough time doing that. Taking my life to save somebody else's life. But Christ did that. That we might have perfect union with Him one day. Man, that's awesome. In this battle against the enemy, that's the only one I want in my corner, someone that would do something like that for us. What a truth. What a God we have. Our feet must be planted so firmly upon that rock of the gospel of peace, that we are unshakable, immovable, and that we're sold out for Christ. That's what this life is about, this Christian walk, having that sold out life. No regrets. Because Christ had no regrets. Verse 16, Paul says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now this is a great illustration that Paul uses here, because as I pointed out earlier, you know, we kind of depict Satan as kind of this red creature with fire all around him and everything. And you know, as he's standing there flinging these arrows at us, here we put up our shield of faith. Now again, that faith is not faith in the chairs that you're sitting in, that they're going to hold you up. Trust me, they will. They'll hold you up. It's not in a blind faith, a useless faith, but in faith that Christ has done what he has done. Faith in a saving God, faith that we put everything into. What makes this faith so powerful? Again, it's founded in Christ. This faith never fails because Christ never fails. This should bring us, again, tremendous comfort. It should bring immeasurable joy to the lives of believers. We should be able to look at one another and just see smiles constantly and consistently. We have a solid, unwavering God. We all can look at the world around us, listen to the propaganda being spewed on TV and on the radio. The whole have it your way mindset, it's just destroying the church. The feel-good Christianity is becoming the norm. The meet my felt needs garbage is everywhere. And I don't think for one minute that Christ, as he was being whipped and beaten, had his felt needs met at that time. I don't think that when Christ was hanging on the cross, he had his felt needs met at that time. I don't think that when Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts 16, being beaten with rods and being thrown into a dark, dank prison, that their felt needs were really being met at that time. But what was Paul and Silas' response to that? Praises and prayers to their God. For they understood who their rock was. They understood who their faith is in. They understood the call that they were called to. And that should be the call for all of us. When persecution comes, when times get rough, when we might get thrown in prison someday for our faith, what are we going to do? Are we going to buckle? Are we going to give? Are we going to cry uncle to the enemy? Or are we going to be praying and singing songs, praising our Lord, because we are suffering well for him? That's the place we need to get to as Christians. That's the place that we need to be at as a church. Sunday morning should bring such an excitement to us. It should bring such a joy to us that we're breaking down those doors to get in here, because God is present with us. He is meeting with us. He is active here this morning. Do you sense that? Do you know that? Is that a reality in your life, or do you just sit here bored? Oh, great, it's just another Sunday. This is what we do. We go home, and it's same old, same old. Does anybody prepare the night before to meet with the Lord this day? Or are we up so late at night that we can't even think straight? And we come in so groggy and tired that none of this makes any sense, and we leave and we say, well, what were those points again? I love it when Garrett challenges me on the points of the sermon, you know? It's like, hey, what were the 3 points today? And I, you know, sometimes I get them, sometimes I don't. I'll confess. But, you know, are we awake, alert, and enthusiastic to meet with our God on a Sunday morning? Are we doing all that we can to clear our busy schedules to meet with him on this day? I pray that we are. Verse 17 says, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Since the armor is for the believers, the helmet of salvation is not referring to, again, the aspect of being saved as our conversion, but is referring to the whole of salvation. From our being justified, the work that Christ did on the cross, we had absolutely nothing to do with that. Romans chapter 3, you don't have to flip there if you don't want to, but Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So again, we see that big 8-cylinder word, propitiation. Christ took God's wrath upon himself for us, justifying us. We could do nothing in that process. There was nothing we could have done. That was all Christ, and all glory and honor and praise go to him for that act, selfless act. Next is our sanctification process, and that involves a process here on earth during which we experience a measure of freedom from the domineering power of sin. Being now under God's grace, sin no longer has mastery or dominion over us. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. And again, Romans chapter 6, flip over if you're in Romans to 14 if you want to. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. 18 says, for having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. I am not speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present yourselves members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, we were free to regard as righteousness. Therefore, what benefit are you then deriving from these things in which you now are ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. But having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and on the outcome of eternal life. This is an ongoing process that we go through to become more like Christ, running further and further away from sin and running closer and closer to God. This aspect involves our future glory as well. And the final aspect of the sanctification process is our glorification. The hope that we look forward to seeing Christ face to face, that we would have those perfect bodies, eternal life in heaven. Paul called the same armor the hope of salvation in Thessalonians 5:8. In Romans 8:23 and 24, Paul explains further, 23, 24, not only this, but also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. But for hope which he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we will wait eagerly for it. This hope has already been accomplished. We already have this hope, this future hope and glory in Christ, that we as believers will see him face to face, will be excited about seeing him face to face, and will probably fall on our face when we see him in worship and splendor and majesty of who he is and all that he is. The struggle with Satan will be over at that point, and we will have such joy, such peace, such contentment, face to face with our Savior. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Most of us are familiar with Hebrews 4. And I want you to turn there because I want everybody to just be reminded of this verse. It's a tremendous verse. Hebrews 4. I'll give you a minute to get there. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do." The Word of God is active. Do we believe that? Do we believe that this Word of God that we can hold in our hands is active? Is this alive? It might not be walking around here and dancing around and talking to us verbally, yet we know that it's living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Double-edged swords are pretty sharp, and they're able to do a lot of damage when used improperly, or properly in battle, I guess, if that's your objective, but the Word of God is sharper than that, able to divide the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow. Do we believe that? Do we put our trust in that? And we can go around the room and I can say, do you believe that? And we can raise our hands and nod our heads, but deep down, is that where our hearts are at? Are we excited to read God's Word? Are we yearning to open it and find out what He has for us? It may point something out in our lives that we don't really want to see. It may point out a sin in our lives that we're going to have to face off with and change. It may bring conviction, and it may hurt. But I'll tell you one thing, once we get past that pride and arrogance of our self-righteousness and let God's Word do what it's supposed to do, do what it's meant to do, you're going to be built up stronger. You're going to be built up better in Christ because of that Word. That's the power of Scripture. That's why we do what we do as Christians. It's great to be challenged. I love being challenged, because it forces me to grow. It forces me to be different. It forces me to be stronger again in Christ. as we look at these various pieces of armor, one thing is hugely important here, that this armor should never come off of us as Christians. We should never go home at the end of the day and slip off the helmet, take off the breastplate, take the belt off, you know, hang it up for the next day. No, that's on 24/7. That's on 24/7. Because the second I will guarantee you that we take that off, we drop our guard, we put our swords down, enemy's right there. He's right there. And he's going to attack. He's relentless in his pursuit to tear us up, to break down this church. We've got to be unified in that, guys. We've got to be unified in that mindset. It's battle time. And it's battle time 24/7. I'll guarantee you that the soldiers fighting over in the Middle East right now, they're not putting their guns down at night when they sleep. I bet you they're sitting right there with them. They don't take those helmets off. They don't put that down because they understand they're in it. They're seeing it. It's a little tougher with us because we can't see it so many times. It sneaks in very quietly and under the radar. But again, we got to be unified in keeping that armor on daily, moment by moment, not taking that off. For again, the enemy will strike the hardest when we're at our weakest. The last point I'm going to make this morning is the charge. So if you want to take notes, you want to fill in the charge. Paul gives the church a charge. He says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This is at the heart of us as Christians. Do we pray as we should? Do we really seek after God and trust that He hears our prayers as we should? I don't know that I do all the time. In fact, I don't know that I do many, many times. And it's so convicting to me. When Tamara's dad was going through his bout at Mayo a few months ago or a month ago or whatever, we prayed for that man. And we prayed specifically that certain things would take place in his life. And glory be to him that he came through on those prayers. Specific things happened that we were praying for in his life that we could take notice of. And we gotta look at those things that God does in the lives of believers and get excited about it. That He does indeed work through prayer. He answers prayer. It's such a powerful tool. Praying that His will be done in our lives. We will never move forward unless we are in prayer. And that we are praying that God radically changes us. Because again, the second we neglect that, another ordinary means of grace in our lives, we start to slip, we start to slide, we start to get off course. And we need to be reeled back. We need to be brought back in. Prayer should bring such an excitement to our lives that we can communicate with our God. We can talk to Him, deep, intimate conversation with God, pouring our lives out to Him. There are many things that we wouldn't say to each other, struggles we have in our lives, things that are going on, but we can pour that out to God and trust that He is faithful to, one, forgive us if we're caught up in a sin, and two, just to bring that joy, to bring that comfort, to bring that excitement. Lord, I pray that You'd bring that excitement to us. I mean, that's a powerful prayer. In the first chapter of Acts, what do we see the early church doing? It says they were in one mind devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves to prayer. Last Wednesday at Kingdom Prayer, Gary challenged us to look at what the word devote or devotion means. And I'm going to throw up that same challenge right here this morning. Just stop right now and think about what it means to be devoted. What does it mean to have devotion? To be committed to the things of Christ. Once you have an idea or a thought of what devotion means, ask yourself, are you living that way unto Christ? Are each one of your lives so devoted to Him that nothing can come in the way? Are you so devoted to prayer that you're praying all the time? You find yourself praying in the car, at work, just praying for random things that would glorify God. Is our devotion that solid? Is that your heartbeat and your lifestyle? Or do other things steal your devotion? Steal your time, steal your devotion to the Word, studying God's Word? Do we really devote time to that? Or is it just maybe even just a casual reading a few verses and moving on? Studying the Bible is work. It takes diligence and devotion. It sometimes means taking a passage and then finding another passage to make that first passage more clear. And yeah, that's a little tougher. You got to flip a few more pages. But how much is it worth? Is it worth your time? Is it worth your effort? Is it worth your energy to be devoted to God's Word? Maybe you're here today and you don't know what it means to be devoted to prayer, to being devoted to Christ, being devoted to the things that matter. My prayer this morning would be that you would talk to me, talk to somebody in this church who knows what it means to be a Christian and be devoted to that, and get yourself on board. Be devoted to Christ and His church. Maybe you're here today and you're bombarded with so much stuff that, again, that devotion to prayer, devotion to God's Word just seems to be slipping further and further away. Ask for forgiveness right now. In the quietness of your hearts, ask for that forgiveness, and God is faithful to come upon you and forgive you of that sin and help you to move forward. Our conversion started with prayer. It had to start with prayer, and it never ends. That prayer never ends. We should never grow tired of prayer. You know what happens when people are devoted to prayer and devoted to Christ? There's excitement again. There's joy again. There's hope again. There's peace again. There's a fire that will consume this church. And not a consuming fire that would give us insurance to build a bigger church, but an inside fire that would just get us excited about sharing the gospel, bringing friends to church, inviting our neighbors to church. It's great to see my neighbors here today. Are we doing that? Is there power in this building, or is it just four walls that was decorated really nice for a wedding yesterday, and we got a few stains on the carpet and whatever? Or is there true power here in this building? I believe there is. And I believe there is power here because it was grounded and rooted in prayer from the very beginning. And it's continued that course all through its 10 years here. Do we want that? Or are we going to let the worldly pleasures slip us away, take us away from the things that matter most to Christ? My challenge this morning is, are you willing to move forward with Christ? Are we as a church willing to move forward and break out of this slump that we're in? If we are, it's going to start with prayer. It might start with prayer again by getting yourselves right before God and say, you know what, God, I've been way off track with you and I need to get back on track with you. Next Sunday, again, we're having a prayer meeting at 7 o'clock. Are you going to be there? Are you going to get serious about seeing this church move forward? Or maybe we like being in a slump. I don't know. When Jesus called his disciples, what was their response? You remember? It's immediate, immediate, immediate. It was never, oh yeah, well, let me get this taken care of. I really got to pay the mortgage this month, and that's going to take time, and we got to go grocery shopping. I got to make sure the kids are taken care of and everything. And I got this big fishing boat, and you know someone's going to have to do that, so I got to find a replacement at work. No, it was immediate. Left their nets and followed him, it says. Are our lives reflective of that? Is our response to Christ immediate? God says, do this, and we say, yes, I want to do that. Or is it, well, wait a minute, I got to take care of this and that. God deserves immediate response. He commands immediate response. Are you willing to do that? Are we willing to do that as a church? Drop everything and follow Him immediately. I believe He's calling us to that charge, calling us to that call this morning. And how are we going to take that? Is it going to fall on deaf ears, or is it really going to change, make a difference in this church? I pray that God would make a difference in this church. Let's go to prayer now. Heavenly Father, I do indeed thank you for this church, Lord. I thank you for these members that make up this church, Lord. Without them, and their excitement and their willingness to serve you, Lord, we wouldn't have a church, and so we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would energize us, Lord, that you would excite us, that you would just put a joy in our hearts, Lord, that would be so contagious. Lord, that would move from these walls in this community and into the state and into this country, Lord, and out to this world. That change would happen here, Lord, first in our lives in this church and move out from there. Lord, we love you so much. I thank you so much for your word, Lord. Continue to convict me on a daily basis, Lord, to be in your word, be in prayer. I pray that for every single one in this church. Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen.